Turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah. We'll be reading some verses from Isaiah chapters 2 and 3, and then we'll also read some verses from Romans chapter 1. As a congregation, we're in the middle of a four-part series on what the Bible teaches us about the doctrine of hell. And this is the second sermon in that series. So, Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll be beginning at verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean or lowly man bows down, and the great man humbles himself. Therefore, forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he shall arise to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? And then we turn to verse 8 of chapter 3 of Isaiah. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. The show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul! For they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Let me turn to Romans chapter 1. And here we'll read verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest or evident in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is not proper, and receiving in themselves that repayment of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not right, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, that means gossips, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, that means unreconcilable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So far the reading of God's holy word. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 2:17. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and his everlasting judgment in hell of sinners is often embarrassing to us, especially when we speak of these things to those outside the church and hear their shocked responses. They respond with what seems to be an offended sense of justice. They say that's immoral, that's wrong. They respond the same way to God's judgments as they would to either a terrorist attack or hearing of torture. I cannot believe in such a God, they say. Such a God is a monster. When they say such things, perhaps our lips sometimes attempt a defense. But do you ever wonder in your heart of hearts, are they right? Who is this God who is capable of inflicting eternal hell on his own creatures? Imagine a father whose father has a vicious temper. Every now and then he lashes out at her. Her arms bear the bruises and welts of his angry tirades. But instead of going to someone for help, the girl goes out of her way to cater to his every whim, to avoid the impact of his fists. She makes sure her friends never come over to the house so that they don't see her father in one of his moods. And after an outburst, she wears long-sleeved shirts to school, even when it's hot, so that no one will notice. When we feel embarrassed or uncomfortable with the doctrine of hell, then we are really saying that God is like that abusive man. And when you avoid this doctrine, either in witnessing, in raising your children, or in your own Bible reading, then you are really acting this way towards God. You are like that girl, cowering, servile, tragically in bondage. But if this is who God is, then He does not deserve your worship, your love, or your obedience. Does He? Look in your Bible at 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll see a reaction there of one of the kings of Israel to the judgments of God. Last week I quoted to you those fearsome curses of the covenant from Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God threatens that if Israel defiantly, rebelliously, and continually revolts against Him, that they will reach such desperate conditions under the siege of their cities that they would even eat their own children. Gruesome. And in 2 Kings 6, this actually happens. And now notice the king of Israel's response in verse 30 when he hears of his people doing this. In verse 30, when the king heard the words of the woman, he ripped his clothes. He passed by on the wall. And then we read in verse 31 that he says, "Go send a messenger to kill Elijah, the prophet of God." And in verse 33, you find his words. The king says this, "Surely," or "behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" The first part is right, isn't it? This is from the Lord. It fulfills His threats and His curses. But the second part of His answer is the typical response of a sinner to the God of justice. Rather than being horrified at the sin which has provoked the curses, he hurls his accusations at the God who judges it. If his interpretation of the facts is correct, his response is understandable and right, it would be the classic case of responding with outrage to the abuser of a helpless, innocent victim. But is this king's interpretation correct? There is a different way of responding to the judgments of God as well. Revelation 16:5, the angel responds to God's judgments like this. "Thou art righteous, O Lord, who is and who was and who shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." We'll sing these words later. Thy church rejoices to behold Thy judgments in the earth, O Lord. Scripture everywhere presents the judgments of God as reason to praise and worship Him, rather than for shocked silence, offended complaining, or embarrassed horror. So much so that we can say God's judgments are actually praiseworthy. And the goal of this sermon is to prove that that is the right response to the wrath of God. Our theme is simply this: God is glorious in punishing sin with everlasting condemnation. Why? First, because this punishment is the triumph of God's justice. And secondly, because this punishment is fully consistent with God's love and mercy. All the complaints about hell are really just two. People say that the God who punishes sin with everlasting condemnation is unjust and that it doesn't fit with His love and mercy. And both of these objections must be shattered from the pages of Scripture. First of all, then, God's judgment, especially hell, is the victory of His justice. Scripture is very clear about why God judges. God's punishments on sin are not vicious, unreasonable displays of temper. They are judgment responding to specific sins. God's judgments are always according to our works. And God, in judging, only holds people accountable for their own actions. Notice again our scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 2. When describing the day of the Lord or the day of judgment, Isaiah first gives a whole list of the sins of Israel. And by the way, when you read the prophets, you will always find this pattern. First, God lists the sins of those He judges, and then He announces what He's going to do about those sins. For example, Isaiah 2 and verse 20. "In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold to the moles and to the bats. They will hide in terror from the Lord. They will know these idols are what provoke the wrath of Almighty God. Chapter 3, verse 11. God says, "Woe to the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given to him." We read Romans chapter 1, and there in verse 18 we read those familiar words that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we read that whole sad catalog in Romans chapter 1 of all the reasons why God judges people. And then in Romans 2 verse 6 we read this, that God will render or repay to every man according to his deeds. One last biblical proof. I quote to you Revelation 20 verse 12 describing judgment day. "I saw the dead," John says, "great and small, standing before God, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books." God keeps perfect, flawless records of every thought, every act, and every word of every person who has lived. And the God who knows all things, who remembers all things, will force every single person to give an account of their actions. There before his judgment seat, he will refresh their memories and activate their consciences. And for the first time in their life, their conscience will be totally in tune with the law of God. And Paul says in Romans 2, every mouth will be closed and all the world will become guilty before God. No one will dare or be able to complain on judgment day. No one will say, "I don't deserve this," because God will say, "That's what you thought. That's what you said. That is what you did. And that is what you refused to do." No one can say, "I don't deserve this." There will be no innocent victims on the day of judgment, and there will be no innocent victims in the agony of hell. And judgment according to works also means that hell is not one size fits all justice. Everyone there will not receive the same measure of wrath. There are degrees or levels to hell. God will punish everyone according to their actions. And God considers some sins to be more serious and more deserving of judgment than others. In Matthew 11, verse 23 and 24, Jesus is rebuking Capernaum. He says, "You were exalted to heaven." Why? Because Jesus walked their streets. He even lived there for some time. And yet they will be brought down to hell. He says, "The mighty works, the miracles, if they had been done, that were done in you, were done in Sodom, then Sodom would still be here and they would be godly people." But he says it will be more tolerable for those wicked Sodomites than for people who heard Jesus and did not believe. It'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for unrepentant homosexual activists than for any of you who heard the gospel and refused to believe in Christ and repent of your sin. God considers you the worst sinner. You're outraged sometimes at some of these activists. You should be even more outraged at yourself. And you know what people say in response to this? "Well, that's unjust, because that's an overreaction from God. How can sins committed in a short lifetime of 60 or 70 years be punished for unending millions of years? Isn't God overreacting? Would you take your child and for the sin of 30 seconds ground him for 10 years? But that very question displays our bias. Spurgeon says it rightly, and I quote, "Men hate to hear of a God of judgment because of the secret sympathy of their hearts with sin. What makes us react with horror is not an offended sense of justice, but an awakened sense of guilt that we pretend is a sense of offended justice." our sense of what is evil and what is not is twisted and biased by our love of sin. And that makes us numb to the evil of sin. Remember coming home from the dentist after your mouth was numbed with Novocaine to treat a cavity? You feel almost nothing. The conscience of the sinner has been numbed by his love of sin to the point that he no longer sees his sin as outrageous, and he's shocked at the wrong things. Rather than shocked at the sinfulness of sin, he is shocked at the strictness of the God who judges. But the doctrine of hell confronts us with the fact that God does not look at sin with our biased, polluted eyes and our numb consciences. Proving that people's sense of right and wrong is twisted is not so hard to do. Think of some of the recent laws against smoking. Now, of course, I'm not recommending smoking, but just think of some of the laws against smokers. People are outraged when someone lights a cigarette in the presence of a child. To light a cigarette in a restaurant is considered worthy of harsh words and fines. But abortion, sex outside of marriage, and lying are seen as harmless and normal. Something is skewed about our sense of right and wrong as a nation. What is missing in this? God and His rights. Professor Donnelly, in his book on hell, writes, "It is easy enough to prove that the seriousness of a crime depends on the person it was committed against." Imagine you were walking to your car after the service and you saw a child who had brought a worm and he was just pulling it to bits. How would you respond? You'd be annoyed and you'd say, "Well, don't do that to a creature of God." But you wouldn't lay awake at night, unable to sleep, would you? Imagine if you saw a child that caught a dog or a cat and with a knife was pulling it to pieces while it was still alive. That would shake you. And you would say, "That is evil." What if you saw someone torture a human being? What was your reaction when you learned about a man named Timothy McVeigh, who drove a truck full of fertilizer, a bomb, into the Oklahoma Federal Building and blew it up, including its daycare with children? Well, people were outraged, and they should be. But Tim McVeigh was not outraged. He was callous and hard-hearted. In interviews in his jail cell, he made it clear he wasn't sorry at all. And you would say, that is a sick, evil, twisted individual with no conscience, no sense of right and wrong. And you would be right to say that about him. But what is the point of all these illustrations? The seriousness of the crime depends on the person it's committed against, not whether the criminal thinks it's right or wrong. If someone shoots down a man in cold blood, that's a grave sin. But if a man guns down the Prime Minister of Canada, that is doubly serious. It's an attack on an entire nation. Why then is it that people have a blind spot and just don't care about sin against God? If God is the most important being in the universe, and His honor is the most important thing, and His dishonor is the worst thing that could happen, then sin against God is the worst thing that anyone can do. For sin is an attempt to rip God off the throne. And if you succeeded, the entire universe would be destroyed. Because without God on the throne, the entire universe dissolves into nothing. And God feels the same outrage about all of your sins that you feel when you look at that smirking Timothy McVeigh after he blew up a daycare full of children. And the point is not that you did the exact same sins. The fact that sinners do not feel outraged that God feels is proof that we are twisted and wicked and warped. And that is precisely who the Bible says we are. And you can react to this with sharp defense and you can say, "Yeah, but I'm a basically good person." Timothy McVeigh, if you interviewed him today, would say the same thing. Your words and your complaints are shattered by the doctrine of the endless punishment of sinners in hell. And instead of arguing with God, you should humble yourself and get on your knees and use the words of Psalm 51. "I am evil, born in sin." Now, I know these are offensive words to the natural man. In fact, you might think they're the most offensive words you've ever heard and be about ready to walk out. But before you do that, stop and think. Let us look at sin through God's eyes from the pages of Scripture. Why is it that God sees sin as so evil? Why is sin so evil that it is just and righteous and that He deserves to be adored and praised for punishing sinners everlastingly in hell because of it? Three reasons. First, all sin is evil because it's voluntary action. No one forces you to sin. And don't you dare say about anyone's sin, yeah, but he or she was provoked and the other person caused it. That is not true. When you sin, you do what you want to do. You can always choose a different course of action. Adam wasn't forced to eat the forbidden fruit. God didn't catch him, or Satan didn't catch him, hold him down, and stuff the fruit in his mouth. You do not have to think the impure thoughts you think. Speak the unloving words you speak. God always gives you a way out of temptation. But you refuse to take that way out. Whose fault is that? You are fully responsible for everything you say, think, and do. That is why God can and will and must hold you accountable. Hell is proof of this. Second, sin is evil because all sin takes place against better knowledge. Every sinner is a truth suppressor. Look at Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here it should be translated, who hold down, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Toddlers love to play in big cardboard boxes. And if you put one in a box and close the flaps, what will happen? There will be little hands pushing on the flaps. And the sinner does this with God's truth. He knows deep down what God thinks about right and wrong, at least in some measure. But what does he do? He stuffs it in a box and he sits on it and he feels the pressure of it shoving against him and he continues to ignore it and say, there's nothing wrong with that. Romans 1:32, after that sad catalogue of who we are as the human race, we read this, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that they that do such things are deserving of death, not only do them anyway, but even approve of and praise the people who are doing them. Yeah, but someone will say, yeah, but there's people who have never heard the Ten Commandments. How can God judge them for their sin? Romans 2:14-15. It says, for when the Gentiles or the nations which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these show a work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing them witness and either excusing or accusing them. Every person on earth has a conscience. And God will judge them according to what law He has written with His own finger on their hearts. That's why someone who's never read a Bible will receive less strict judgment than someone who knew his Bible well. That is why it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for Capernaum, or for you, if you remain unrepentant and defiant of God. God judges justly. He knows exactly what every person knew or didn't know, and He judges according to that knowledge. Do you see now that God can and must and will punish sin, that it is an act of justice, and that sin is inexcusable? But there's a third reason why sin is so utterly evil as to deserve the righteous eternal punishment of God in hell. Sin takes place in the face of God's overwhelming goodness. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, in a garden planted especially, ready-made, fully grown for them by God, surrounded by fruit trees and delicious provision, lords of creation, having dominion over the whole earth, participating in the naming of the animals. The whole creation obeyed their every word. They were still on their honeymoon in a perfect marriage. God walked with them in the cool of the day like a man walks with his friend. What more could anyone want? And God even warned them about the one thing they were not allowed to do and the consequences if they would do it. And with such a generous, good God, they didn't have the slightest reason to be suspicious or to doubt His words. And to sin in the face of such goodness and in the teeth of such a warning is too evil for words. But you don't have any reason to point fingers at Adam and Eve this morning, because you and I do the exact same thing when we sin. Romans 2 verse 4 says it this way: despisest thou, speaking now to Jews or covenant people, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads or points thee to repentance? God daily sends rain on the just and on the unjust. His sunshine beams upon the whole human race. You are surrounded. Every bit of enjoyment, every good thing, is the gift of God, who even in wicked sinners still implants good things from His Spirit to keep us from being as evil as we would be if He left us totally to ourselves. You're surrounded by His mercy, by His compassion, and by His goodness. Every breath you take, every raindrop you see, is proof that He is so generous and so good. You know that. And so does everyone on earth. Romans 1 verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest. That means it's clear to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because though they knew God as God, they did not glorify Him as God, and were not thankful, but became futile or vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The goodness of God, His deserving thankfulness and obedience in response, is known by every member of the human race, even when they pretend they don't see it. And this leaves all men without excuse. And this makes sin the greatest evil imaginable. There's a rapper named Eminem, and especially his early lyrics are brutally violent. If he would sing about beating up anyone with a tire iron, you would be upset with him. But he has a song in which he sings about beating up his own mother with a tire iron. And people call it doubly perverse. He's singing this publicly about the woman who was in labor with him, who wiped his tears, who fed and cared for him, who sacrificed for him. What is sin against God's goodness then, who has done so much more in one day than a mother could do in 50 years for every single sinner on earth? Is it any wonder that God hates sin? All sin is voluntary action against better knowledge and in the face of goodness. Is it not right for God then to hate sin? And in fact, the Bible doesn't just say God hates sin. We also have texts in Psalms that say God hates sinners. Wouldn't you have to agree? Just imagine that a serial murderer and rapist was finally caught by the police after a killing spree, but he had the misfortune of getting a liberal judge who said, "Oh, you poor man, you had a lousy upbringing and people were unkind to you, and so you can just have a little community service and counseling." What would you say? You would be outraged. Because the judge is supposed to defend the law and do justice and protect us. And you would say, that judge is a monster. He should be stripped of office as an incompetent abuser of justice. That judge should go to jail himself. And you would be right. And is it not right then for God to hate sin, when it is voluntary action by people who know better and in the face of daily goodness and kindness? If God did not hate sin, He would be some kind of a monster. And if it's right for God to hate sin, then is it not right for Him to punish sin and to express his hatred for that sin in the everlasting torments of hell. Yeah, but someone will say, everlasting punishment? For 30 or 60 or 70 years of sin, evil though it is, punished with unending millions of years and centuries in hell? But don't forget that everyone in hell is still a sinner. God has taken away most of the opportunities of sin and all the pleasures of sin, but their hearts still hate and blaspheme and rage against God. They still have murderous, adulterous hearts and stiff necks against God's authority. Revelation 22, verse 11 says this, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still." God continues to punish sinners in hell because they continue to sin and they continue for unending millions of years to give him more and more and more and more reasons to shove them ever deeper into the justice of hell. In hell, God gives people over completely to their own hearts. Eternal hell is well deserved. It is righteous justice. And far from making God out to be a monster, hell will glorify the justice and the righteousness of God. The angels who sing holy, holy, holy before his face praise him in hell and in heaven when they see what God has done in hell. And even the redeemed church in heaven praises God for hell. Because there is no reason to apologize or feel uncomfortable. Hell is an evidence of glorious justice. Because hell declares that God will no longer allow sinners to strut before him in their pride. Now they defy him. Now they shake their fist at him. Now they pretend he's worthless and meaningless. Now they dare to accuse him of injustice. But he will appear in terrifying majesty. He will melt mountains and shake kingdoms to teach sinners to fear him like they should. We read Isaiah chapter 2. Listen to these striking words from Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 10. "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." God will take pleasure in the triumphs of his justice. Psalm 2 says that he who sits in the heavens on the throne shall laugh when the day of his judgment comes, and his saints and angels shall praise him. Can you? That is a harder question, isn't it? So let's ask it very carefully. I'm not asking if you take pleasure at the thought of the endless pain of the wicked in hell. That would be very hard-hearted and callous on our part, especially because your guilty conscience ought to make it clear to you that you deserve the very same condemnation. But the question is this: can you worship God for being a God of perfect justice? Can you not see his coming day of judgment and the hell to follow as something praiseworthy in God? When you see so many blatant sins, when you read news reports, when you see corrupt nations and societies on earth, does it not cry out for God to set things straight? And when God says he will set things straight, does God not deserve to be praised for being such a God? But this is an impossibly difficult question for those of us who are still unconverted, and a deeply disturbing question for those of us who pursue our sins and love our sins. If you profess to be a saved child of God, but you love your sins, and you don't want to bother with pursuing obedience and holiness, then you are also unconverted. And you really cannot praise God for his wrath in hell right now either. Because your secret sympathy with sin and your love of sin is your greatest problem. Rather than leading to broken-hearted confessions of sin and asking for the help of the Holy Spirit to overcome your sin, you try to wiggle out of it another way. If you can't appeal to the justice of God, then you claim his love and mercy. God is love. He wouldn't send sinners to hell. But we need to see that the eternal punishment of sinners in hell is totally consistent with God's great love and mercy. The complaint goes something like this. God is a God of love. He delights in mercy. He is full of compassion. The Psalms say his tender mercies are over all his works. He had compassion even on wicked, bloodthirsty, violent Nineveh and on their cattle. John Stott was very unsound on this doctrine of hell. Puts it this way. He says, you wouldn't even put a dog in hell, would you? Far less a human being, end quote. But John Stott is overlooking something, because God wouldn't put a dog in hell either. Because dogs aren't sinners. But people are. There are no innocent, sinless people who didn't know better. And so then Stott and those who complain about endless punishment try this argument. Since God is a God of love, of compassion, and of tender mercies, then for him to see anyone in hell would be a sort of hell for his own heart. Some have even had the audacity to say that seeing one sinner in hell would be to God as if Jesus Christ were still hanging on the cross, since God loves all men the same way. What can be said about this? Well, first of all, God's justice and love are not arguing, disagreeing, quarreling qualities in God. Imagine a father and mother who can't agree on how to respond to the sin of one of their children. Their son was fighting on the bus, and when his brother told on him, he clobbered his brother too. And dad says, you're not going to that birthday party tonight. But mom thinks, oh, let him go. We'll find a different way to punish him. Now, in such a discussion, only one parent can get his way. The other will have to cave in and be unhappy. Are we to think of the justice and the love of God as having such a disagreement and argument when it comes to the condemnation of sinners in hell? So that part of God will be unhappy no matter what the outcome is? Not at all. God will feel not the slightest drop of love or compassion on the day of judgment for those whom he condemns and says, depart from me, you curse. Because compassion is right only for those who are innocent. And there will be no innocent people on that day. And no one in hell will suffer one pang more than they deserve. Those who suffer will know that they're getting exactly what they deserve. And God knows that too. If you think God's love prevents him from punishing sinners, then you have made grace an obligation on God's part, not a miracle. And you say God has to be merciful. He has no choice. And grace is no longer amazing. And you can just demand it with a shrug of the shoulders and say to God in a calloused way, well, you just have to forgive me and get over it. The wicked Tsarin of Russia, Catherine the Great, once, when confronted about her sin, said this, God will forgive me. That's his job. End quote. If someone says that to you about a serious when he's trying to get away from serious sin that he's committed against you, how does that make you feel? Do you think it's a compliment to God to make him out to be so wimpy that even the just punishment of people who deserve it is too much for him? If you treated someone whom you have sinned against this way and said, you have to forgive me, that's your job, that would add insult to injury. How much more when we dare in our heart of hearts to think this way of the living God? But there's another reason why punishment in hell is totally compatible with God's mercy and love. And that reason is simply this. the cross of Jesus Christ. God is shown there the lengths and breadths and depths and heights of His love in sending His sinless, pure, beloved Son into this world to take upon Him a human nature and to bear His righteous wrath against sin on the cross. God has shown the depths of His compassion in sending His church into all the world to point hell-deserving sinners to the one and only way of escape through faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't have to do any of that. The only thing He owes sinners is judgment. But He has shown the most amazing grace, goodness, and love that this world has ever seen. How utterly despicable it is for people to complain that God is not a God of love if He would send someone to hell, when the same God has pleaded with them in the loving invitations of the gospel. It takes incredible gall and nerve to say something like this. When you say that a God of love couldn't send anyone to hell, then really you are leaning one hand against the cross on which Jesus died to save sinners who have no right to grace, and with your other hand pointing in the finger of God and accusing Him of lacking in love. How can anyone dare to do such a thing? That is why the book of Hebrews calls unbelief trampling the blood of Christ under your feet. How can anyone listening say God is lacking in love when through these very sermons God is pleading with you to forsake your sin and to be saved from the wrath to come that you deserve? Because that is the purpose of these frightening chapters in the Bible. People sometimes ask, why does God give us a Bible with such gruesome chapters? Why are there so many scenes in the Word of God where God is angry? Why does the Bible condemn us and make us feel evil? Why does God upset us in His Word? But once again, those questions betray the complete wrong focus on our hearts. Imagine that you were asleep in the middle of the night in a hotel with your whole family. Suddenly at 3 a.m, someone rushes down the hallway shouting, "Fire! Fire! Fire! Get out while you can!" The fire alarm in the hallways fills your ears with its piercing shriek. You wake up in bed dazed and shocked, and you stumble and you bash your knee in the dresser and you grab a crying child in each arm and you head out into the snow and the ice. Now, what's the most important question? Not the inconvenient hour, not the loud voice, not whether your children are upset or not. The important question is there a fire? Because if not, and the loud voice and the fire alarms are an irresponsible piece of criminal brutality. But if it is true, then the clearer the warning, the better and the more loving it is. Because your life is at stake. And warnings are the best thing you can do for someone in a building on fire. People criticize the Bible. They say, we don't want to hear hellfire and damnation preaching, as it's sometimes scornfully called. They miss the entire point. The issue is this: is there a hell or not? And if there is, then the clearer the warnings, the better. Can you imagine if the Bible would satisfy the liberals, or the sinner who refuses to think that his sin deserves eternal condemnation? People would slip into hell without warning. Would that not be cruelty? People who know about hell and do not open their mouths about it to others are monsters. Open your mouth to the people around you of their danger. What is worse, fears of being rude or disliked or actually being cruel. We're spending as a church 4 sermons on hell. Because at this point, that is the most loving thing I could possibly do as a pastor for those who listen and are unconverted and unbelieving. And I've been sent to you by the living God this morning to plead with those of you who are still rebellious and careless, who take pleasure in sins rather than in honoring God. Oh, don't you dare cherish any secret hopes that you will escape hell as long as you live that way. For you have been shown this morning that hell is totally consistent with the justice of God, and that the love and mercy of God do not have one word to argue against that justice. And if you this second were suddenly taken to the judgment seat of God, you would have no arguments and not the slightest hope of escaping hell. But you don't have to go there. Even now, to use the words of Holy Scripture, repent of your sin, so that sin will not ruin you. Do not delay, not 5 minutes, not 5 seconds. Do not trample the precious blood of Jesus Christ underfoot again. And do not cling to your sins and say, I'm going to have a little fun now for a while first. Because those sins make you every second more liable and more in danger of the wrath of the God who sends sinners like you to hell forever. And don't let someone fool you with smooth-talking words and with hyper-covenantalism and just tell you God loves us all and He takes care of us all and we can just thank Him, He's forgiven us all, and we're all children of God, hooray. Because that, although there are genuine Christians among them, that attitude will lead to people waking in hell. My heart breaks for the person listening who is not prepared to die. I want to do you good and to rouse you from your carelessness and to open your eyes to your foolishness. Imagine you were sitting on a porch watching a parade coming down the street on Canada Day. Suddenly a loud noise behind you makes you look up and your whole house is in flames. And your neighbor offers to call the fire department and you say, sit down, I have to see the parade first. And even the porch above your head is starting to burn. The hair on your head is singeing and smoking. The heat of the fire is scorching your back. And you stubbornly sit down because you say, I have to watch the end of the parade first. I have important things to do here. Oh, sinner, you claim to have so many important things to do, to have no time to think about the wrath of God that burns in His heart towards you even now, and that God considers Himself your enemy and your judge, and that God, although He shows goodness to you and loving kindness in this world, hates you. And He has every reason to hate you. And you say, I don't have time to think about that. I'm busy, you know. You are ignoring the fires of God's judgment. And there is a step away. God has but to think one thought. And your heart stops its beating. And you stand before Him shaking. And the majesty of the Lord alone exalted on that day, and every proud, careless look and thought forever erased, and it's too late. Oh, wake up before it's too late. Get up. Run for your life to Christ. Repent of your sin before you destroy yourself, and He who sits on the throne shall laugh at your dismay. Now God's love and compassion and mercy are freely and generously available in Jesus Christ. Now God's heart is still moved with pity, even though you are a guilty sinner. Now He still makes promises to you as a covenant child that He will fulfill in the way of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of your sin. That is the focus. Last week I told you that Jesus Christ talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. What a wonderful thing that is, that He of all people is called the theologian of hell. Why does God have Him speak the most clearly about it? Because the one who tells us the most about hell is the only one who can save you from it. The same person who warns you in love also in love proclaims Himself as the only door of escape. He can deliver you. He can redeem the foulest sinner, the chief of sinners. He can remove from your heart the power of sin, the love of sin, the practice of sin, the stain of sin, the guilt of sin, and the corruption of sin. And He can make you a new creation in Jesus Christ in a moment, this very morning. He saves chief sinners, even sinners who have hardened themselves against gospel appeal for years. And He calls you this morning. Repent of your sin. Believe in His mercy before the door forever closes, and your condemnation will be heavier than that of Sodom, because you heard this sermon and you despised it, spit in the face of the goodness that proclaimed to you this gospel opportunity. Today, while you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Amen.